see on someone. We must have clicked. It wasn't me, but we clicked it on this morning and didn't realize it was on heat. But I don't know if you all can tell if that is on? Is that AC on? Because I feel like I could preach on hell and have a physical example up here this morning. It is hot, folks. All right, if you got your Bibles still open, great. If not, open them, if you would, to Jonah chapter 4. Yeah, and if you want to take those young ones, they're going right next door. Just follow that hall all the way around. You'll see a big gym at the end. And you're welcome to do that. They'll have a great time in there. Disappointment with God, the weed, the worm, and the wind. Have you lived long enough to realize that there's some people you just aren't going to please? If you're sitting next to them right now, don't look at them. But you just can't please everybody. But we all love a happy ending, don't we? That's how come fairy tales always end with this phrase, and they lived what? Happily ever after. We love those stories where the good guys win and the bad guys lose, where the poor man wins the hand of the beautiful maiden that he's rescued. We love those great stories. I would, and I've been remiss as a daddy here lately, but when my older girls were younger and actually enjoyed my presence, when I put them to bed at night, I would tell them stories. Annie, you remember those stories? And who was the hero always of the story? The daddy king. Not just the daddy king. Because I wanted to make sure that my girls knew two things. That daddy was the king, which meant he was in charge, and that daddy was always good. Because neither of those things are actually true. So I made them up in a fairy tale. But daddy king always rescued the foolish princesses who went off and did what they wanted to do. I don't know if you ever caught that theme, Anna or Ellie. Did you ever notice that was always the theme? And that the princesses did something they weren't supposed to do, and daddy king had to come into the rescue. And usually there was a prince or two, Zach and Paul, and sometimes they helped out and sometimes they just gunked up the works. But it always ended with the phrase, and they what? Live happily ever after. Well, in the words of the immortal Hannibal Smith, who would always say at the end of his mission a version of that, he would say, I love it when a plan comes together. And those of you that know what I'm talking about are old. Because that was an old show that was on called The A-Team. Hey, I love it when a plan comes together. And so far in our text today, in this history of this little short synopsis of this guy named Jonah, whose daddy was named Amittai, so far the plans come together perfectly, if you think about it. I mean, look, God calls Jonah. What does Jonah do? He runs away. So God sends a storm. What does Jonah do? He goes to sleep. So the sailors throw Jonah overboard and the storm ends. The sailors worship God. God sends a great fish that swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, and that's just the first chapter. However, eventually Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the Bible says he does it with great haste. He is no longer interested in disobeying God, and he preaches an 8-word sermon. Now, that's 8 words in English. It's really only 4, possibly 5 words in the original language. Very short, probably the shortest sermon in history, and the whole city repents, and God relents, and it's the greatest revival in history as a result of the worst sermon in history. How silly is that? By the way, the only way that works as if there's a God who's in charge of everything. Amen? Worst sermon in history, greatest revival in history, and you would think that we could just wrap this history up with this nice little phrase that says, and they lived what? But it doesn't work that way. Immediate history of this little event of this prophet named Jonah tells us otherwise. Wouldn't you think that Jonah would be happy? I mean, come on. I mean, if one person would come to Christ today, this preacher would be doing cartwheels down the aisle. Here, a whole city, they said possibly 600 to 700,000 people repent of their sin, put their faith in God and are converted, and Jonah's mad. He's not just mad, he is furious. He just can't please some people. And I guess Jonah is one of them. So today, if you got your sermon outline from the bulletin, take it out, and we're going to walk through this just a little bit. I just want to walk through this last part. And it's amazing to me, honestly. I really think that if you never heard the history of Jonah. And by the way, there's a bunch of people that don't know any of this stuff. I guarantee you. People today are biblically illiterate. They don't even know the Sunday school accounts that we learned as children. So look around amongst your coworkers. I bet you could find someone that's never heard of Jonah and the great fish. And if you never heard this account before, and we just stopped at chapter 3, how would you write the ending? Wouldn't you think that God would be pleased, Jonah would be happy, and they would all live happily ever after? But this ends in such a weird way. That's how we know this is a true story, because only real people could mess up such a great story. And you and I would probably do the same thing. I want to look, first of all, as it come up on the screen, at Jonah's disappointment and his misplaced anger. Jonah's disappointment and his misplaced anger. And another version reads it this way. The first verse says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased." And I like in the King James, it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly." In other words, he was, as a friend of mine used to say, teetotally ticked off. Jonah was ripped. He was so mad, and he became very angry. And what does he do? He prays for God to what? Church, are you reading it? Just kill me. Just kill me now. You ever said that? Just kill me now, Lord. I mean, we're planning this wedding in June, and I'd be lying to you if I told you I hadn't said that several times. Just kill me now, God. You know, and aren't you glad that God doesn't answer every prayer? I mean, this is Jonah's prayer. Just kill me. And Jonah, it's so amazing how he rehearses this with God. And he says to God, he says, you see, God, that's exactly why I took off to Tarshish, because I knew you. And I know that you have a lot of mercy. And that when people turn from their sin, you bless them instead of judge them. And what Jonah's basically saying is, these people don't deserve your mercy. They deserve your judgment. Now, I want to say something about that. Jonah was correct. Remember I told you about these people in Nineveh, bad folks. I mean, they were some bad people. They would rip the lips off of their captives. They would torture and sacrifice children to their pagan god in front of the mommies and daddies. Can you imagine? You would hate these people too. They deserved the wrath and the judgment of God. And by the way, they got it later. It's interesting. I had to know this for myself, and I went back and looked. This revival in Nineveh lasted one generation and only one. Less than 100 years later, about the span of one generation, the judgment that God promised eventually fell on Nineveh. They eventually turned away from God. But at this writing, they turned to God. And aren't you glad that God is merciful even for one generation? I know I am, and I know I need that, and I know you do too. So Jonah is really upset, and he says to God, "I just wish it would have been better for me to die than to see people respond positively to my message." This is one confused preacher. I'm going to tell you that right now. He is confused. And I'm struck by the way that the New Living Translation translates that first verse. It says it this way: "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry." And I underlined that change of plans because I know that that's the key to Jonah chapter 4. What change of plans? The fact that God is no longer going to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah was counting on that. And I threw this up on Facebook, and it's in your outline. I want you to write this down. And if you ponder nothing else, ponder this for the whole week. There's a little Jonah in all of us and a lot of Jonah in most of us. There's a little Jonah in all of us And there's a lot of Jonah in most of us. We can really relate to this guy. His attitude has been very clear right from the beginning. And it's basically this: I'm fine, Lord, as long. He ever said that? Lord, I'm good with you as long. And he put a condition: as long as you set them straight and send them straight to hell. That's basically Jonah's attitude. Just pull the lever over that trap door, do whatever you had to do, but send these Assyrians straight to the hell that they worked hard to be in. That's how Jonah felt. You would think that 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish would have changed Jonah's attitude. That experience changed Jonah's actions. It did not change his heart. And there's a message in that for us today, isn't there? And this is crazy. And it's so crazy I had to put it in your outline. And don't get scared of that outline, because it's going to go quicker than it looks. But this is an insane thought. As I pulled this apart, this is literally what the verse means. And it's simply this: that when God showed great grace to Jonah, it was a great evil. Did y'all get that? When God showed great grace, the fact that God showed mercy was a great evil to Jonah. And the literal translation from the Hebrew is that he was greatly displeased. Now, at least we understand why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh in the first place, because he knew that God might actually allow these people to repent. What does Jonah say? He said, God, I know that you're a God that is slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And by the way, and jot this down, it's not in your outline, that is a reference to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. It's one of the greatest statements in the Old Testament about the gracious character of God. And Jonah liked that part in Exodus because that was dealing with God's people. It's fine as long as God is merciful to me. It's not fine when God's merciful to the people that I don't like. And we laugh at that. We say, how could Jonah be that way? Well, you and I really aren't that much different. And here's the irony of the whole thing. Jonah was fine with mercy when he received it. Y'all with me? But he couldn't handle it when God showed mercy to Nineveh. Isn't that interesting? One writer brought the truth home this way, and I want you to listen to this. I think it's even in your outline. You can tell that you have made God in your own image when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do. You ought to say amen or ouch. You can tell that you have remade God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. You say, oh, well, I don't hate anybody. Really? I sat in a meeting yesterday with some of the saltiest Christian people I know that have a worldview that I admire and are really trying to change this world one child at a time in a Christian mentorship, discipleship, education arena. And a question came up. And here it was. She said, we had someone visit our campus. We assumed she was a single mom and had a couple of kids and was real interested in getting involved. And then one of the kids said, well, when will our other mommy be back in town? Crickets. And apparently this was a lesbian couple. And here we are. Supposedly as an organization, we are committed to helping families come to faith in Christ and their children come to faith in Christ. And the question that was on the table is, should we allow them to come or should we surely just send them away? And I held it for as long as I could. And finally I said, they're the very reason we exist. What do you mean should we allow them to come? We should invite them in with open arms. They need Jesus. So I don't hate anybody. Really? How many homosexual friends have you had over your house for dinner in the last month? And I know you have. And I respect you for that. We do. There are people we don't like because we don't understand them and we fear them. But Jonah had no desire to see those people saved. He says, I just wish I was dead. You talk about a bad attitude. And yet, Jonah is God's man. How crazy is that? Now, this is weird. You want to talk about a irony. In the belly of the fish, what was Jonah's prayer? He's about to die. The Bible says he's right at he can see into eternity. He's about to die. And what's his prayer? Oh, God, let me live. Remember Jonah chapter 2? Y'all remember that? And now here he is. He's on the heels of the greatest revival in all of history. God has rescued him, and now he's rescued the Assyrians. And what does he pray? God, let me die. This guy cannot make up his mind. He can't make up his mind. He doesn't know what he wants. And we can ask as we read this book, you know, God, what are you going to do about Nineveh? What are you? I mean, there's some bad people. Aren't you going to do something? That's the wrong question. You know what the question we ought to be asking? God, what are you going to do about Jonah? The real problem in this book, listen, Nineveh is a side issue in this history. The real problem is Jonah and God. Remember what I said at the very beginning, this book's not about Jonah, it's about God. God is the hero. God knows how to deal with wicked sinners. You know how he does that? He saves them. And as the Apostle Paul said, and such were some of you, but God. Amen? Hey, you know how God deals with wicked sinners? He saves them. He turns them into the express image of his son. But what is God going to do with a smug, arrogant, bitter, angry, filled church? Who says, well, those people who live in that lifestyle, they deserve to go to hell. So do I. So that's what I meant when I said there's a little Jonah in all of us and a lot of Jonah in most of us. So Jonah, he's disappointed, and he's got some misplaced anger. But let me show you this. Let me show you God's object lessons. God's got an object lesson for this guy. And you would think that Jonah would start to see some of this coming. I mean, he just had the fish episode. Chapter 2 wasn't that long ago. But he doesn't. He's just like us. Look at his object lesson. So Jonah goes outside of the city. And he's hoping against hope that God is going to send down fire and just destroy this city. And he wants a front row seat. He wants to see these people literally burn. Which, by the way, is what they did to babies in front of their captors. Turnabout is fair play. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. But God has other plans, doesn't he? So here's Jonah. He's sitting up there waiting for the fireworks to start. But three things happen very quickly in short order. And you cannot deny it. Every single one of them is caused by God. First, God provides a worm in verse 7. And the Lord God prepared, or not a worm, but a vine in verse 6. A weed. God makes this weed come up. We lived in Florida for a long time. Have y'all ever seen those plants, Jim and Norma will know, called elephant ears? You remember those? And they have a leaf that is like an umbrella. And I got a feeling it was something like that. And they do produce a little fruit that kind of looks like a gourd, and it's a tropical plant. So whatever it is, God prepares this weed that grows up overnight. And it's interesting, if you look at the scripture, that God does it to bring comfort to Jonah. And by the way, you stop right there and say, aren't you glad that God takes care of us even in the midst of our foolishness? Secondly, God provides a worm. Uh-oh. I tell you what, when Jonah starts hearing and the Lord prepared, he ought to get nervous. So God prepares a worm to eat the vine, and it withers up and dies. And then God is so good, he provides a scorching east wind. Yay. So now he's sitting out there with no comfort, no shade from the scorching sun, and the east wind now is hot. And God has done all of this as an object lesson. I mean, the vine was good to Jonah, because it provided shade. And then when God provides weeds and vines for us for shade, we say, God is so what? Good. However, the worm was bad in Jonah's eyes because it chewed up the vine and ruined his comfort. Yet all of these things came from God. Listen, the same God that provided the vine, the weed, also sent the worm. Y'all with that? And the scorching wind to make matters worse. The real question boils down to this. Will Jonah be happy with God only when God makes him happy? You say, well, this Jonah's a piece of work. What about you? And what about me? Aren't we the exact same way? We are only happy with God as long as God is making us happy. And that is so easy to say, but that is hard to live out. When you go through that valley of the shadow of death, see how that works for you before you judge that too quickly. What does he do when God doesn't live up to his expectations? And that begs this question, and it is simply this. Did Jonah ever repent? What happens to the guy? Does he ever repent? Does he ever turn around? And this little drama here raises a fascinating question. And like so many other things in Scripture, the Scripture just leaves the ending out. Prodigal son. Remember that? Older brother. Mad. Sitting outside. How does it end? Cliffhanger. You never know what happens to him. Why? Because he is us, and this last chapter is not written. We don't know what happened to Jonah. Why? Because Jonah is us, and our last chapter is not yet written. We still have a choice. The book doesn't answer the question, did Jonah ever really repent? The first time God calls in the first chapter, he runs away. The second time God calls, though, in chapter 3, he gets on it, doesn't he? The Bible says he ran to Nineveh. So he obeys. He repents. So the answer is maybe yes. Maybe yes if we stop reading at the end of chapter 3. But then if we continue to read to the end of chapter 4, the answer becomes maybe no, because there isn't the slightest statement in the final chapter that shows any hint whatsoever of a changed heart in this pouting prophet. Now, what does that mean for you and I today? And this is important. That's why I put it in your outline. It is this. It is perfectly possible to obey God with a rotten attitude. I want to say that again because someone needs to hear that today. It is perfectly possible to obey God and have a rotten attitude while you're doing it. Now, I didn't say it's enjoyable. I just said it's possible. And I think we come to that conclusion from Jonah. Maybe the answer is yes, maybe it's no, as far as his repentance. God never said, go and have a good attitude. Is that what he told Jonah? No, he said, go and preach to Nineveh. So Jonah comes up with the lousiest sermon he can think of. And he obeys, but he does it with a bad attitude. And that leads me to a frightening and solemn conclusion on that matter, and it's simply this. It is perfectly possible to obey God with a rotten attitude. And in fact, that seems to describe this pouting prophet from the beginning to the end, doesn't it? At no point does he seem willing to obey God out of the joy of the Lord and compassion for the lost. That is not what he's doing. Even in the belly of the fish, when he prays that great prayer in chapter 2, it's as if God has him backed into a corner and he turns his heart to God because what other choice did he have? God backed him into the corner of the belly of a fish. It wasn't his compassion that turned him to God. It was his dire circumstances. As I thought about this, I remembered Paul's words in Philippians 1:15-18, where he said that some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition and false motives. Now, whatever that may mean, we know that that sort of preaching cannot be a good thing. Y'all agree with me? That can't be a good thing. But if you look at that passage, it doesn't really seem to bother Paul very much. He is just glad that Christ is preached, period, because he knows it's not the messenger that changes people's lives, it's the message. Amen? It's God who changed. It's not God's man that changes people's life. It's not God's woman that changes people's life. It's God that changes people's lives. And that ought to give us great comfort here today. And I can conclude from that oftentimes we serve Christ with motives that are far from pure. Is that true? Don't we? Don't we so often serve God for what we think we're getting out of it? As long as God's good, we're good. When God's bad, and I put that in quotation marks, then we're not good with God anymore. We're mad. I remember being shocked many years ago when I read about a pastor. He actually said this, that he had rarely done anything in his life without mixed motives. I was young and I wasn't very wise in the ways of human nature yet. But I now see that that pastor was confessing an obvious truth. This side of heaven, even our best deeds and our noblest acts will be tainted with self-interest. I mean, think about it. If God has to wait until our motives are right, how much gets done in the kingdom on our end? About nothing. True? Tim Keller, I love Tim Keller. He said this, and I thought it just wraps this up. He said this: we must learn how to repent of the sin under all our other sins and under all our righteousness. And here it is, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior. Did you get that? The sin of seeking to be our own Savior. We could say it another way. Instead of our patting ourselves on the back for our good deeds, we should repent of the pride we take in doing those good deeds in the first place, because without God, we would never be able to do anything good at all. So we need to stop breaking our arms, patting ourselves on the back, and we need to start raising our hands, praising to God who gives the ability in the first place. That's what we need to do. I mean, God could not have made that part any clearer when he said, all of your good deeds, all of your righteousness in God's eyes are as filthy rags. There's nothing good unless it comes from God. And I don't like this fact, but it's true. It's surprisingly easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason, isn't it? It really is. And we can still be blessed by it. How crazy is that? But don't stop there. Because God is never satisfied with just outward obedience. He wants us to obey from the heart. We're not satisfied with outward obedience from our kids. We want their heart. You tell that little boy to go pick up his room and he stomps all the way down there and picks up that room and slams things. Gets it done. But is it good? Are you satisfied? You've been obeyed, but not from the heart. And when we get like that, God will send a vine and a worm and a wind to reveal the inner rottenness so that our hearts might be transformed. One final note on this repentance thing. I've been pretty hard on old Jonah, and deservedly so. But do you ever stop and think, where did this history come from? Who wrote it? How did it end up in the Bible? You ever stop and think about that? There's only one person who knew all those details. And his name is the title of the book. It's Jonah. It's Jonah. And that man cared enough to write his story down and leave himself in a very poor light. And know that Baptist preachers one day were going to jump all over his stuff from the pulpit and get real excited about what a horrible prophet he was. And yet he's honest about his spiritual journey. And we can take that away. We can do the same thing. We don't know if he ever repented of that stinky attitude and if his heart ever changed. We don't know if he died on that hill in the scorching wind. Or if in the very next phrase that's not written that his heart was broken. And he went and ministered to the Ninevites. We don't know any of that. Because it's our story. Where does it end for us? And then we see God's heart revealed. God just takes this object lesson and he lays it out for Jonah. And here's what he says, but Nineveh, Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I held that baby in my arms this morning. She cannot tell her right from her left. Truth be told, I've always struggled with that, so I might have been in that group. I don't know. But he's talking about children. 120,000 kids, Jonah. 120,000 Autumns. 120,000 Liams. And you're mad at me for not destroying them? But yet you're ticked off because this weed died? Really? Really? Jonah, I think you got a priority problem. So his story ends not with a statement, but with a question. And I want to leave you with that question today. And notice the question that God leaves Jonah with. And us. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not care, Jonah, about that great city and those babies? Should I not turn their mommies and daddies' hearts to me so they won't grow up to be wicked? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Of course, we know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, God should be concerned about that great city. God is concerned about that great city. And therefore, Jonah, you ought to be concerned about it as well. But by ending with a question and not a declarative statement, it kind of leaves the book hanging. And the question is this: will you and I have God's heart for the Ninevehs of our world? Or will we hate them as Jonah hated the city of Nineveh? That's the question. This history speaks to all of us who would rather not get involved in the world, who would rather not get our hands dirty. We'd rather be comfy and cozy and keep it nice and neat inside the four walls and the holy huddle that we call the church. This story talks to you and it talks to me, who would rather not get involved with this world. And there's another way to look at this whole issue. And it's simply this, that Jonah actually had two problems. He had two problems. And here they are. On the surface, his problem is that he has no heart for the people of Nineveh. You agree? He has no love for those people, no heart for them whatsoever. But that's not his real problem. See, his real problem is not Nineveh. His real problem is God. And your real problem is not Nineveh. Whatever your Nineveh is, your real problem is God. Your real problem really isn't that you don't have a heart for your Nineveh. Your problem and Jonah's problem is that you don't have a heart or a place for a God who does. You see it? He has no heart for the people of Nineveh, and he has no room for a God who does have a heart for those people. That's our problem too. We have the same problem that Jonah. And Jonah's problem is that his God is too small, and as a result of that, Jonah's heart is too small. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God's greatest problem is not with the wicked people of Nineveh. That's not God's big problem. Was it a big deal for God to turn those people on their heads and in repentance towards their sin and towards God? No. I mean, the very instant they heard this terrible sermon, they're tearing their clothes and repenting. That wasn't hard for God. They knew that they had problems and that their sin was eating them up. And it's sobering in this book. The pagans are quicker to repent than Jonah, the prophet. Is there a problem, folks, when pagans repent quicker than preachers and prophets and priests? I think so. I mean, and that's all through the book. The pagan sailors, they're the first ones to repent. Jonah's just ready to die. The problem with the world is not the world. The problem with the world is the church. The problem with the world is not the world. The problem with the world is the church. We sometimes say in kind of a dismissive manner, well, the whole world's going to hell. And as a matter of fact, that's true. But that's not the problem. The problem with the world isn't the world. The problem with the world is a church that doesn't care about the world. That's the problem. The problem is not the sinful excesses that we see in the world around us. The problem is that we're running the other way and because we don't have the love for the world that God has. That's the problem. The problem is not the incredible evil in this world that we are so quick to condemn. The problem is not, or the problem is that we are not praying for the people who live in the wickedness that we say that we hate. That's the problem. Their sin has made them revolting to us, and so we don't even bother to pray for them. We just assume that they die and go to hell. So I put it this way, and I'm wrapping up quick. God's greatest problem is not the sinner out there. His greatest problem is the saint in here. This is not a message about Nineveh. This is a message about you. And here's the takeaway. I'll give you three fast, and we'll wrap it up. Number one, God loves Nineveh. God loves Nineveh. And he loves the Nineveh back then in 615 BC, and he loves the Nineveh today. Nineveh is Lake Wildwood. Nineveh is Warner Robins. Nineveh is Perry. Nineveh is the neighbor next door. Nineveh is that jerky person that you work with. Nineveh is that annoying teenager that drives you crazy. Nineveh is that family member who never is going to get it right. And like I said, you can tell when you've made God in your own image, when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do. Nineveh is your ex-husband or your ex-wife. And that's really easy to understand, and it's hard for you to love them. Nineveh is your Muslim neighbor that lives next door. Or your hairdresser who's on her third or fourth husband. Nineveh is right next door. You see, because Nineveh's not just a place, it's a symbol. It's a symbol for the gathering together of people in the world. And wherever you find people, that's where you're going to find Nineveh. In all of its evil and splendor and power. Look around. Look around you, child of God. Your Nineveh is all around you. It's that great city which no one can escape. And the message is this. God still loves Nineveh. He still loves people who make their living in the big city. He still loves people who need him more than they understand their need of him. Nineveh ultimately stands for any part of the will of God that you are afraid to face. That's your Nineveh. Let me say that again. Nineveh is any part of the will of God that you are afraid to face. God still loves Nineveh. Takeaway number two. God is still willing to do whatever it takes to get you to your Nineveh. I can say it this way, God's bigger than you. It's like me wrestling with Emma. I can make a big show of it, but at the end of the day, I'm bigger than she is. I win. God is so much bigger than you are and so much bigger than I am. And he is still working and he is still sending great fish in order to change our circumstances that we might go after the Nineveh. And what will God have to do for you and I to finally obey him? Our churches are filled with modern day Jonahs who have taken a holiday cruise to Tarshish. Maybe you're one of them. I don't know. If you are, you don't need to worry about that storm on the horizon. You need to worry about that great fish underneath your boat. Because God's bigger than you are. And he can still get you to Nineveh. And let me give you this last takeaway, and then we're done today. It is simply this. Nineveh needs you. God has ordained that your Nineveh needs you. God has ordained a Nineveh with your name on it. And God left the ending of the book of Jonah open with a question, because you get to write that last chapter. You get to write that last scene. What will you do with your Nineveh? Think about it. For all of the cruelty and brutality and wickedness of those people, think about this. Nineveh was primed to turn to God, and God knew it. You could not tell on the outside, but all it took was an 8-word message, and people were falling on their knees, repenting. They were ready to turn to God. And Jonah was God's man for Nineveh. And you have a Nineveh. God has a place and a people and a circumstance for you to speak the life-giving message of the gospel into. And the only person that's going to reach your Nineveh is you. It's not my job. It's not the job of the Sunday school teacher. It's your job. It's your Nineveh. I have my own. Nineveh was ready to turn to God. And maybe your Nineveh is as well. Problem with Nineveh is it's a scary place, and we're afraid to go. But God wants you there. We're afraid to speak up. But there are people who need to hear what you have to say. You're afraid to make a move. But God says, hey, just trust me in this. Nineveh is calling you today. And what are we going to do about it? God wants us in Nineveh, but we don't want to go. We'd rather go to Tarshish. That's fine, but watch out for that great fish, because it's coming. The world is all evil. But will you speak up anyway? People are cruel. Yes. Tell them about God's love. You say, I don't want to go. God says, well, I'll just make you willing to go. He doesn't make you go against your will, but boy, God is really good at making you willing to go. Reminds me of a commercial about a car that breaks down, and the voiceover says this: you can do this the easy way or the hard way. And the point is that preventative maintenance costs less than car repair. In a sense, that's what God is saying right here at the end of this book of Jonah. We can do this the easy way, folks, or we can do it the hard way. But at the end of the day, I've got a Nineveh with your name on it, and you're going. You're going. God will not sit by silently and watch his children disobey him. And you may say, well, preacher, where is the gospel in this story? I see these 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Where's the gospel in that? Folks, it's everywhere in that story. I mean, it was even said by Jesus in Matthew 12:39 and 40, that they would be given the sign of the prophet Jonah. Luke 11:32, Jesus said, and one greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. Where's the gospel in Jonah? It's right here. For God so loved Nineveh that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever in Nineveh believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And in your outline this morning, I got a place to write Nineveh, but then you notice there's a comma. And in there, I want you to write your Nineveh. You might not even know what that is today, and maybe you do. If you know, if God has put it on your heart, you write your Nineveh in there right now. And know that God loves your Nineveh, and he's got your name on it, and he wants you to go. I close with this. Thomas Carlyle wrote a poem, and it's entitled You Nineveh, or You Jonah. And the last two stanzas go this way. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas and their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. What's your Nineveh? God's got a Nineveh with your name on it, and he wants you there. Could I encourage you to run to obey God? Would you pray with me? Father God, expand our vision. to see this world as you see it. Please make us less like Jonah and more like Jesus. Father, grant us a fresh concern for those that we meet. Renew in us, God, a compassion for those who by nature would be repulsive to us. And Lord, do some divine heart surgery and replace our anger, our fear, and our hesitation with your love. And let your Holy Spirit fill us with real compassion in every part of who we are. Father God, give us your tears for the Ninevehs all around us. And give us a heart that gladly will go to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. I really want you to take that home today, and I want you to fill that last part out. God's got a Nineveh with your name on it. And if you want to know what it is, just ask him. He probably already has revealed that to you. Just ask him. And know that he'll get you there. He loves Nineveh. He knows how to get you there. And that your Nineveh needs you. Amen. I pray that God will use that in your life this week.